Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our studies in Hebrews, and today we come to Hebrews chapter 12 and the first three verses. Wonderful verses, but quite a challenge when you think about the implications of them. So we'll do that together this morning. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance or run with patience the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think one of the comforting things about this passage is there is a race marked out for us. And it's very comforting to know that I don't need to run your race, and you don't need to run mine. There's a race that is marked out for each of us. It's like a reflection of the Old Testament promise that was given to Jeremiah when God said, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And the Lord has a plan for each of our lives. It just depends on whether we tap into that plan or we fight against that plan. But there's a race marked out for all of us. And we have to run that race with patience and perseverance. However, Jeremiah 29:11, although it's a favourite verse to embroider and hang on the wall, it comes in a context which needs to be understood as well. And the context was that this message was going to be given to people that largely weren't listening. And Jeremiah was telling people in the rest of his book that actually, because they weren't listening to God, God was going to take them off into to exile in Babylon. And they would be there really for a whole generation. They'd be there for 70 years. So very few people, other than maybe very small children, would ever find their way back of the crowd that he was addressing. And sometimes it's easy for us to take a verse and take it out of context and say, well, that means that life's going to be wonderful if I become a Christian because God has plans to prosper me. So I'm going to be wealthy and I'm not going to have any health problems. And that just turns out to be not the experience of most Christians. So what does it mean for God to have a race marked out for us? I'd like to just put this in context. I'm going to read to you the rest of the little section in Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. That's the context of Jeremiah 29:11. The Lord has a plan, but it had a 70-year timetable. And for the people that were listening to that, they were disregarding anything that Jeremiah said anyway. You see, when they received that message, they weren't in exile. They were actually doing very well as far as they were concerned. They couldn't see what the problem was. And so the message really fell on deaf ears. And that would be the tragedy. If we weren't listening to God's instruction, then we might, at best, delay His plan. In one sense, this prophecy that Jeremiah shared had two meanings. there was an immediate meaning, as so often with Old Testament prophecies, there was an immediate meaning when they were going to go off to be exiled in one nation. And then there was a future meaning for some 500, 600 years later, when they would be scattered throughout all the nations of the world and the Romans would chase them out. Some of us were in Masada last week, the last stronghold of the Jews in Israel. And the Romans chased them all out and they were scattered around the nations of the world. And that plan had a 2,000-year timetable before God would bring them back to reoccupy the land. So there's a couple of difficulties here that we might as well face up to right at the beginning of the passage. God has a plan for your life. Are you listening? Are you walking with him? Are you seeking to do his will? Are you putting him first? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Because that's the only way we're going to be able to walk in the plan of God. But the second part of it is it might have a timetable that you could find quite frustrating. So we have to be prepared to walk in God's plan with his timetable. And also, it would seem unlikely that God is going to share that plan with you in detail in advance. And that can be really quite hard. Abraham climbing Mount Moriah that day with Isaac beside him would have been brokenhearted and confused, completely unaware that God's plan for him was that he would become the father of a great nation. Joseph at the bottom of the pit, after his brothers had thrown him into the pit and they were negotiating for him to get a price from the slave drivers, he did not know that one day God's plan would take him to the palace in Egypt and that he would become the prime minister of the greatest empire in the world at the time. And if you had looked into Moses' basket, little baby floating in the river, would you have looked at that little baby floating in the river with a death sentence over him and thought, well, that's God's chosen leader of a huge nation and is going to deliver them from Egyptian slavery? It's true in the New Testament as well. I think if you'd met Mary Magdalene in the city of Magdala when she was still mad, when she was still possessed by seven demons, it wouldn't cross your mind that that would be God's chosen person to announce the resurrection to the world. Levi, the hated tax collector, that he would become the author of the first gospel. Or even worse, Saul of Tarsus, the hater of Christians. Could you ever have imagined that God's plan for his life would be to take the gospel into Europe? Angus Jameson, unruly child of the 60s, now a Bible teacher and church elder of international fame. I spoke at a holiday service in Malaga once. But can you see, though, that it's so important that we don't restrict what God is going to do in our lives, because it's his plan. And he may have a very humble plan for you. Great. Just fulfill the plan that he has for you. And he may have great plans for you. And be ready for that as well. One of my favorite modern hymn writers is Darlene Check. Now, that name might not mean much to you, but if I said, shout to the Lord, all the earth let us sing, mountains bow down and the seas will roar, you would recognize some of Darlene's work. And she and her husband Mark were Australian. They were actually quite a wealthy couple and incredibly gifted in music. But at one point in their lives, Darlene Check and her husband felt that God was calling them to work amongst the poorest of the poor. And they got involved in Compassion, which is the charity that we heard a bit about recently here, looking after the world's poorest children. And from there, very nice apartment in Brisbane in Australia, they went off to Rwanda to start a group called Hope Rwanda. I don't think Darlene ever thought, when she was sitting in her comfortable house in southern Australia, that God would take her to a place where a massacre of 1 million people had taken place, and that she and her husband would actually be missionaries in Rwanda, one of the poorest countries in the world. But it's interesting that she writes, "Hold me close, let your love surround me. Bring me near, draw me to your side. And as I wait, I'll rise up like the eagle and I will soar with you. Your spirit leads me on by the power of your love." And she includes in there an interesting little phrase. She says, "Lord, renew my mind as your will unfolds in my life." We've got to be prepared for the Lord's will to unfold in our life. And he might not tell us what's round the next corner, but it's just so important for us to be willing and listening so that we'll obey when the instructions come. God may take us in unexpected directions. And then the second thing about this passage that I think is very important is that when we're running the race, we have to run it with patience. And that just seems like an oxymoron. Have you ever seen a sprinter run a race with patience? Not too fast and not too slow. Patience is one of the qualities in the Christian life that's actually one of the fruits of the Spirit. So how do we develop patience? Well, this might seem a bit obvious, but waiting. Waiting's really good for developing patience. As I wait, I'll rise up like the eagle. So how does that make any sense? Now, Darlene Check didn't make that up. That's a quotation from Isaiah 40. I'll read it to you. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." Now, we might consider ourselves to be good at running, but are we good at waiting? This verse, Isaiah 40, if you just take out a little bit, it reads, "They that wait upon the Lord shall run." They that wait upon the Lord shall run. That just doesn't make any sense, does it? But we kind of looked at this apparent dichotomy when we were looking at Joshua. And we asked the question, if God's angelic army were in attendance, and on the seventh day they pushed the walls of Jericho over, could they not have pushed the walls of Jericho over on the first day? And we concluded that it was actually more important that the people of God, as they entered the land, learned patient trust in God. It was more important that they do that than defeating the Canaanites. Because what God wanted to do was to train a people who would trust in him through gritted teeth, no matter what. And so even though he delayed destroying Jericho for a whole week when he could have destroyed it on day one when they first arrived, that was his objective. They that wait upon the Lord shall run. So we have to run with patience. Paul was sometimes in prison for years. And this was God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to Europe. So what was the point of Saul of Tarsus spending time in prison? Surely that's just holding up God's plan. Sometimes he was on long journeys that got blown off course for months and diverted somewhere else. Is God still in control at times like that? it's impossible for us to imagine how God plans. But it is possible for us to obey him when he calls us to move. And that's all we have to do. We don't have to understand the whole chess game. We just need to understand what move he wants us to make next, and to be willing to move when he says, and to be willing to stay when he says stay. Waiting is really good for us, but we're not very good at it. And the second thing that seems to develop patience is suffering. You know, we often think of the suffering of Jesus as being his time on the cross, or maybe his time in Gethsemane. But when Jesus went to the desert, he went without food for over a month. At the end of that 40 days, his emaciated body had lost kilograms of weight, and he would barely be able to stand. And the pain that he was in with malnutrition after 40 days is unimaginable. And Satan would have been able to pick Jesus' body up like a rag doll, take him off to a mountaintop, take him to the top of the temple. The pain that Jesus was in, the suffering that he went through in the desert, is almost unbelievable. And Satan said to him, "You're the Son of God. You could turn the stones into bread. Go ahead, eat now." And Jesus said, "I'm obeying my God. Not yet." If Jesus learned obedience through suffering, surely we're going to have to do the same. There's going to be an element of difficulty in our lives that is going to be part of God's sanctification process, and it's probably not going to be easy. What's the most important thing in our life? That's a really good question to ask ourselves every now and again. What is the most important thing in my life? Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you." Obviously, we have to start with his kingship in our own lives. So it's more important that our relationship with God is developed than almost anything else that might be going on. And from time to time, we have to examine all the things that are going on in our lives and just ask ourselves, could they be a weight that's holding me back? Could they be a sin that's besetting us and keeping us from running with patience the race set before us? But our lives are, if we're honest, are full of one crisis after another. I don't know many people in the church here who are not going through some kind of difficulty. So if that's the common experience of believers, what's the message in that? Is God doing something in our lives? Or is he abandoning us to suffering? One of the difficulties is we see our problems from below, and God sees our problems from above, and the view's very different from up there. One of the hardest teachings is that God is never anxious. He never shares our fear. And the disciples found that very difficult. They were out in the boat and the storm is just about overwhelming them. The boat feels like it's going to sink. The waves are high. The sky is dark. And Jesus is very relaxed. And they find that very frustrating. But it wasn't possible for Jesus to be frightened of a storm. And when we go through times of anxiety, it could either annoy you or it could comfort you that actually God is not anxious. He's watching over everything that's happening in your life. And he sees something different. We'll say, oh my goodness, if I don't get a job soon, I'm going to run out of money. I'm going to become ill with worry and embarrassment. And then we drop to our knees in prayer. Lord, help me. And God sees one of his children on their knees crying out to him. And that brings him such pride and such joy you cannot imagine. And he starts getting the answers ready for the right time. But he might not tell you. You might have a long period of uncertainty where you're still having to trust that he does love you, that he is going to look after you. Listen to Psalm 40. I think Psalm 40 is another one of these psalms where if you just take a little piece of it and you make a text to hang on the wall, you can get the wrong impression. The whole psalm needs to be written out and hung on the wall. In Psalm 40, David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. That looked great on the kitchen wall, wouldn't it? And you could say, well, if I'm a Christian, then I'm never going to be in the miry clay. I'm always going to be walking on the rock with a song in my mouth. And the trouble with that is that then when we actually find that we are in the miry clay and we don't really feel like singing, we start to think, well, is there something wrong with my faith? Somebody once said to me very helpfully, Angus, the reason you're deaf is because you've got unconfessed sin in your life and you don't have enough faith. And I said, thank you very much. Now, along with a disability, I can have a guilt complex as well. It wasn't terribly helpful. My experience as an elder in a church is most people are going through a tough time, an awful lot of the time. And actually, what God is doing in their lives is a work of sanctification and teaching us to depend on him and to devote our lives to prayer and to service and to keep reviewing, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing what you want me to do, Lord? Is there anything else? You see, in Psalm 40, if you continue to read, he's talking about a particular deliverance that the Lord gave him. And then he goes on to say this, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. That's the confidence that he's learned. And he says, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Now, would you want to take down the text that says, he set my feet on a rock and put a song in my mouth and maybe replace it with the one that says, evils have encompassed me beyond number, my iniquities have overtaken me, I can't see and my heart fails me. Would you like to have that hanging on the kitchen wall? It's the same psalm. It's the same child of God. And he says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. He's in a hurry for God to step into his life and deliver him, not from the last crisis, but from the next one. In the same psalm as David talks about walking by still waters and lying down in green pastures and goodness and mercy being ever present, he also talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. What does God want us to develop to become more like him? He wants us to develop not just patience. He wants us to develop all the fruits of the Spirit. These are the qualities that are intrinsic to God and his Spirit. The more we allow him to work in our lives, will produce these same fruits in us, making us more like Jesus. And we will be people who have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But you know, none of these qualities can be developed in a context where they're not challenged. If there's no uncertainty, there's no need for patience. If there's no suffering, there's no need for kindness. If there's no temptation, there's no need for self-control. You see where we're going with this? It's in the context of a sinful world that you can be called to Hope Rwanda. And God is doing a work in our lives that involves sanctification, and it's not necessarily an easy process. But Jesus went through all his suffering for the joy that was set before him and endured the cross. We'll probably never be called to endure that, in order that our joy may be complete. Here's a question to consider. What's the difference between an iron bar and a sword? An iron bar, you can do a certain amount of damage, but it's blunt and it's actually brittle. If you just take an iron bar and hit it off a stone, it's likely to snap in two. But if you take that iron bar and you subject it to intense heat and sudden cold and enormous stress, and you bend it and you bash it and you stretch it and you grind it, then you get a sword. So what do you want to be? Do you want to be an iron bar, or do you want to be a sword? Because the Lord may ask you to march round the wall 7 times before he delivers the answer. And that requires running with patience the race that is set before us. Not too fast, but not too slow either. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run. I once saw Matt Alexander running a marathon in an ape suit. And I did think I could give him some advice. Might be better to get rid of the ape suit. But he's a determined man. And he did it. But it was just for a bit of fun. You wouldn't see somebody setting out in a serious race, dressed in a duffel coat, and a pair of wellies, and a backpack on, and a spare pair of wellies and a tent on the backpack, and a couple of pots and pans dangling. That's not what an athlete looks like. And they're unlikely to win the race dressed like that. There's some things that they maybe need to get rid of. So why are they carrying all that stuff? Probably because they think it's all essential. And it's the same with us. We really need to look at our lives and say, am I doing anything? Am I carrying anything that I really don't need to carry? That sin you committed back in 2006, forget it. Get rid of it. That expensive hobby that you have that leaves you no time or cash to give to God. Do you really need to do that? That bad habit that you believe is part of you. I like to call a spade. People just take me as I come, you know, and if it upsets them, then that's too bad. Well, just give that a bit of thought, you know. Maybe it's not necessarily part of you. Maybe you could be kind and polite. That relationship that drains you of emotional energy, fix it or get rid of it. that legitimate excuse that has served you for well for years. Oh, I can't really do anything for God because you fill in the blank. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and run with patience the race that is marked out for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you do not grow weary and lose heart. You've just had half a sermon this morning. The other half's tonight. So we're going to look at why we need to persevere from Hebrews 10. I gave Alistair a heart attack this morning. I told him I was speaking on Hebrews 6, but that's just my lack of organization. It's Hebrews 10, and he's a very forgiving pastor. So come back tonight and get the second half of the sermon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you went through here on the earth. We know, Lord, that you could have lived in luxury. You could have got involved in politics. You could have been building up a business empire. You could have been doing all sorts of things. But, Lord, you laid aside every weight. You lived a sinless life. And you obeyed the Father. For the joy that was set before you, you endured even the cross, and you are now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord, we want to join you there one day. We pray that in this life you will help us to be patient in suffering, to be patient when we're called to wait, to be ready and willing to obey you, Lord, whenever you call. And if you take us in strange directions, help us, Lord, to have the courage and the faith to follow you there. And we just ask, Lord, that for each of us, you will remind us that you are watching over us every moment of every day. Not even the sparrow falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing. And we pray that you'll give us the faith and the courage to obey this teaching, this simple teaching, to run with patience the race marked out for us. Lord, we give you our worship and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.